Good morning, church. Or if you happen to be listening to this in the afternoon or the evening, good afternoon or good evening, regardless of what time you're actually listening to this recorded message, it's good to know that God is always with us, that even as we're at home or we may be out, God is always in our presence, we're always in His presence, that we never leave God. God is always there, and it's really our recognition of that. Now, oftentimes comes down to, can I remember that God is with me, that I'm always before God? He sees, He knows everything that I do, I think, I say, and when I remember that, when I align my thoughts, my feelings, my attitudes with that perspective, with that truth, then I am able to be in full fellowship with God. I'm able to completely hear what He wants me to do. Now, I may still have difficulties because we live in a world that is still sinful, but that's what God desires of me, to be in full fellowship, or give Him our full attention, not full heart. So while that's not today's message, but I just do want to share that with you. But today's message is focusing on Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. It's the letter to the church in Philadelphia. But before we actually look in today's message, you may have heard of this expression that good things come in small packages. Good things come in small packages, and we often see that in our life. For instance, if you're familiar with Simone Biles, she is the most decorated American gymnastics athlete in the U.S. Okay, and I believe that she's the third most decorated gymnast in the world, whether it's a men or women. She has 30. Either Olympic or world championship medals. If you're a little older, you may recall a gymnast called Mary Lou Retton. You know, she was a member of the U.S. Olympic team in 1984, and she won the individual all-around gold medal at the Summer Olympics 1984. She actually is a giant compared to Simone Biles in terms of height. Mary Lou Retton stands at 4'9", and Simone Biles, unless she's grown over the last couple years, she stands at 4'8". So Mary Lou Retton is 1 inch taller than Simone Biles, and you could say a giant compared to her. Oh, it's all relative. But regardless, each of them would be considered very small in terms of the normal height of an adult female. But yet, even though they're small, they are very mighty, right? But that thought often goes counter to our society, especially in our Western or American society, where it seems that bigger is always better. We often times hear that message and get that feeling or get that sentiment that the bigger you are, the better things are for you or are. In fact, for my wife, Vanda, she's actually born and raised, well, I should say spent her early childhood in Texas. She's actually born in San Antonio, and she grew up in Texas. And if you're familiar with Texas, they have a phrase that everything's big in Texas, okay? So, again, emphasizing this idea that the bigger, the better. And just think about, maybe not currently, but McDonald's used to have this phrase of supersize me, right? Where if you could actually get even more extra large drink or French fries with your meal. Right, this idea again that bigger is always better. If you go to all-you-can-eat buffets, you know that, hey, you pay the same price. You might as well get a lot that you're eating, right? Because, hey, you pay a flat fee. So this idea of getting more, it's always better. And yet this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture and a church in particular that kind of goes against this whole philosophy or idea of bigger is better. It's actually a very small church, and yet they have a incredibly big or a super faith in Christ. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look at your Bibles. I'm going to be looking again at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. But before we do that, let me give you a little background information. We've been looking over the last several weeks and months on the seven churches in Asia Minor. And Asia Minor is what would we call modern-day Turkey, okay? That would be Asia Minor back in the days of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at the fifth church of the seven churches known as Philadelphia. And the Church of Philadelphia has a nickname, or is known as the Gateway to the East. And it's called this, or known by this name, because it's located in a very strategic physical location along a major Roman road during this day. You can say a freeway or a highway. It's right off the freeway, or it's in the middle of this, you can say, this major thoroughfare. And because of its strategic location, Philadelphia was able to have an exceptional amount of not only commerce, trade, material, economic good, but also received and was influenced by a lot of trade of different people or people groups, which brought in a lot of different ideas and viewpoints and ways of life. And so it's not just this little hole in the wall that's stuck off in the boonies, right? But because of its location, they got a lot of different, not only economic benefit, but you could say social benefit because of that. And it's also known as the City of Brotherly Love. If you're from Philadelphia, you grew up in Philadelphia, you know that, you should know that the city in the U.S. of Philadelphia is also called the City of Brotherly Love. And the reason why it's Philadelphia got that name is because the two founding brothers of this city of Philadelphia was, again, founded by two brothers, and the younger brother refused to testify against his older brother, right? He refused, the older brother had done something to, there were certain powers that didn't like him, and so they said to the younger brother, hey, we want you to bring a charge against your older brother. We want you to give a statement against your older brother, right? And he was under tremendous pressure. There's a lot of weight put on him, or force put on him. And yet he refused to testify against his older brother out of love for his older brother. And that's how the city of Philadelphia got its nickname, as the City of Brotherly Love. Again, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And in this passage, we're going to see three comparisons or contrasts that are going to be brought out in this passage. Three of them. The first one is found in verse 7. Okay, verse 7, which compares and contrasts the following. It says, let me read verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of life, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So there's this comparison or contrast between the one who is able, or the Holy One, or the True One, which is a reference to Jesus. So Jesus is the one who opens, and also Jesus is the one who shuts the door. And that's compared or contrasted at the end of verse 7, where it says that no one will shut and no one will open or opens. So again, this comparison or contrast that Jesus is the one who opens and shuts the door, compared or contrasted with no one else being able to open nor shut the door. Right now, exactly what exactly is this door? The passage doesn't say explicitly. Perhaps it's an opportunity of various sorts. We don't know exactly what it is. Some commentators say, well, it's perhaps an opportunity to evangelize, to share God's word, possibly. But again, the context doesn't tell us exactly what the open door is. It could just be an opportunity for other activities that God would want the church to engage in. But regardless of what exactly is this open door, or if you will, the shut door that Jesus is shutting that no one else can, this would be extremely comforting for this church in Philadelphia, which this church was actually the smallest, or the smallest at least of these seven churches that we've looked at in terms of size, in terms of influence, in terms of, you could say, power, right? This church relatively are very small in terms of maybe numbers, in terms of power, in terms of influence in the city. And yet knowing that Jesus is the one who opens and shuts. Jesus has the ability, right? Has the authority to open doors. Again, perhaps if it's opportunities, or to close them, you could say to protect them, right? Jesus is the one who's in full control, right? No one else can do what Jesus can do. Open the door or close the door. And I think this would be extremely comforting for this church, especially this church, which is, again, small in size, small in, you could say, power, small in significance, or you could say prominence, and yet knowing that Jesus is the one who's in control, right? Jesus is like their, you can say, their ace in the hole, right? That knowing that as long as we hold on to Jesus, right, he is the one who has ability, authority over anything else and anyone else in my life. That would be extremely comforting to know. That's the first comparison or contrast that we want to look at. The second comparison or the contrast is found in verse 10, right? And it's this idea of Jesus, or those who keep Jesus' word. So let me read verse 10. It says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, right? So there's this comparison that of those who have kept Jesus' word with, continue on in verse 10, says that I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. So the second comparison or contrast is with those who keep Jesus' word about patient endurance, comparing or contrasting that to Jesus keeping those from the hour of trial, which is coming. Those who keep, or you who keep, Jesus' word about patient endurance. That phrase, you have kept, it's in what's called the singular. It's a singular verb, meaning that he's talking to a specific person or persons or individual, you could even say, right? He's not talking to a group of people like everyone in the church, right? All the people around you, but you could say specific people, right? That it's not just if you're in the group, you're included with everything, right? But particular, singular people who have kept Jesus' word about patient endurance. This idea of keeping, right? Because there's a lot of things in life that we could keep, right? We can keep physical things, physical items. We can keep thoughts. We can keep ideas, some of them good, some of them not so good. There's a lot of things in life that we could keep. In fact, if anything, there's probably a lot of things that you could throw out. In our house right now, we're in a remodeling of parts of our house, and we've had to actually throw out things that we've acquired or we've kept for a good number of years, or we've had to move them to other parts of the house, right? And so we realized that we've been keeping things that some of them, we realized, we do want to keep. Others, like, they've just been sitting there, and so let's get rid of them. In this sense, Jesus is saying that what you're keeping is my word about patient endurance, right? So this is something I want you to hold on to, right? To be patiently enduring. And we've seen this phrase or this word, patient endurance, in many of the other letters in which we've looked at. This idea or this phrase of patient endurance means to remain under or be steadfast, right? To not be moved, particularly during a time of challenge or difficulty, right? It's easy to be patient or to be steadfast, when things are going relatively well, or when you could say the sun is shining, the birds are chirping, and life is great. It's relatively easy, or it's much easier to be patient. In fact, I may not even think about what it means to be patient, because I'm just enjoying the moment. I'm just enjoying life. And so I'm not even really thinking about being patient for something, because there's too much to occupy my thoughts or my life or what I'm thinking about at that time, right? So I'm busy enjoying life. But it's another matter to patiently endure or to have patience during times of stress or difficulty or hardship. That's when time seems to move by so incredibly slow, right? If you notice that, when things are good, when life is great, when things are going our way, life just happens at the flip of a switch. Time just seems to go by so fast, right? But yet when things are hard, when we're finding life stressful and difficult and not going our way, it seems that life just slows down so much. And for us, for you, for Oxy, for all of us, especially with the shelter in place, with much of our society and our economy shut down or not having access to a lot of things, this seems, at least for me, that time is going by so slow. I'm in my house, we can't go anywhere, or we're not supposed to, or we should limit where we go. I haven't been to the church office for weeks and months. There are things that, I'm keeping busy at home, but for most things, I'm finding it really difficult. What's the phrase? Cabin fever. Well, I'm well beyond having cabin fever. These are the times in which we need to have patient endurance, and specifically patient endurance that comes from Jesus's word, right? It's not just patient endurance just for the sake of patient endurance. Some people are maybe, that's just the way they're wired, right? They're just, they don't need a whole lot of things going on or to keep them satisfied. They're fine just sitting in the corner, just leave them alone. But it's not just our own ability, right? The way we're wired, the way we make ourselves patiently endure. But it's patient endurance that comes from Jesus's word, right? That trusting in, believing in him. Maybe for you, how is God calling you to exercise and exhibit patient endurance? Again, patient endurance in Jesus' word, right? Relating it to your faith, not just, you know, to gut it out, not just to grit your teeth through this time of shelter in place or this time of hardship or difficulty, but to have patience, right? To endure it, trusting in God and Jesus and his word. Patient endurance. But let's go on and contrast that or compare it to what Jesus says that you have kept. But notice it goes on in verse 10 to say that Jesus will keep you from the hour of trial. Let me just read. Actually, let me read all of verse 10. It says, because you have kept. Again, we've looked at that. Kept my word about patient endurance. I, Jesus, will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So we keep, you keep, I keep, and Jesus will keep us from the hour of trial. So let's just spend a few moments talking about, well, what is the hour of trial? Well, there's a couple ideas, and I can't say that for sure it's this or that, but there's a possibility that this hour trial that Jesus is talking about is what's referred to as the end times or the coming tribulation, right? Possibly, you know, the end before Jesus returns, there's going to be intense hardship and persecution and suffering that's come about on the world, right? And this is what he's talking about regarding this hour of trial, right? That's a possibility. Another possibility is that it's just talking about a very intense difficulty or hardship or a period of suffering in the life of the church, right? Or it could actually be both, you know, talking about the end times and hardship even before the end times. Again, can't say for sure what this hour of trial is, but regardless, we're also told that Jesus will keep you, us, his people, from this hour of trial, right? I'll keep you from the hour in trial. There's a couple ideas what exactly how Jesus will keep us from this hour of trial, right? It seems pretty straightforward, but because of the word that the Greek word that's used, okay, so there's two possibilities, or at least there's two main theories or ideas or what it possibly may mean. One is that this word keep you from implies that it's understood that it really means to take out or to remove, right? And so, long story short, for those who do believe or would hold what's called a pre-tribulation understanding of the end times, meaning that before the tribulation, which is referred to as 7 years of intense suffering on the earth, the church or the believers in Christ will be what's called raptured or taken out of the earth, right? And the suffering that's going to be coming on those who are remaining on the earth, those who do not believe in Jesus, who have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So again, this idea of taking out, or you can say removing, right? Possibility. Others would say, well, this word, you know, keep doesn't mean to take out or to remove, but it implies, or it's better understood as actually to go through something, but yet be, if you will, shielded from the full effect, or protected, you could say, from the full effect of what will be experienced by those, you know, in this situation or in this society. And you could parallel to that for what's going on right now in our society, in our world, right, with the COVID-19, where we are all, everyone, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you believe in Christ, whether you don't believe in Christ, are going through this pandemic. And yet, if you believe that, okay, well, what this, if you kind of apply this passage to what we're presently going through, that Jesus will protect, even though we go through this pandemic, Jesus will protect the believers. Now, again, I'm not saying that as a Christian, we will not get COVID-19. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm trying to relate it to this passage of being protected from the hour of trial. Okay, so again, two possibilities, meaning that we'll be taken out of it, removed from it, physically removed from it, keep out of or keep from, or this idea that really that we'll go through it, but we'll be protected from it, right? Or the full effect, the full impact will not be felt upon the church. Regardless of which idea or perspective is true or not, we know that as a Christian that there will be sufferings that we go through in our lives. Several passages, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and I believe I've probably referenced these passages before in many of our other, or some of the other messages that I've given over the years. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Peter says that, hey, as a Christian, you know, expect essentially hardship or difficulty or trials in your life, right? Don't think like, well, why is this happening to me? You know, where did this come from? You know, oh, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, why is this happening? In fact, another verse says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You know, sometimes we think that, hey, if I'm a follower of Christ, if I believe Jesus, if I, you know, obey and submit and give my whole heart to Jesus, then, you know, life should go well, right? Doors should be open, right? I should have blessings galore, right? Things should go my way. But, you know, Jesus says, or God says that quite the opposite, actually, that, hey, if you want to follow me, if you want to live your life for God and his glory, then you're going to experience hardship, specifically because you have chosen to follow me, Jesus. So again, this hour of trial, what exactly it is, you know, speculation, possibilities, but regardless of knowing that as a Christian, we're going to face hardship, we're going to face difficulties, and specifically, we're going to face hardships and difficulties because of our faith, because of our desire to follow Jesus and glorify God in our lives. Well, the last comparison or contrast is found in verse 10, the end of verse 10 and verse 11. And it's this idea of not only is Jesus coming, you know, which we looked at the second comparison, that Jesus will come, and also, but that or I should say that Jesus will keep us from, excuse me, that was the second point. The third point is that not only is the hour of trial coming, okay, which verse 10 we looked at, the hour of trial is coming, but comparing that or contrasting that with now Jesus is coming soon. And verse 11, let me read verse 11. It says that I, Jesus, am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this comparison or contrast with the hour of trial, the difficulties, the persecution, again, whether it's the end times tribulation that's coming, or whether it's some difficulties, some hardship apart from that, or it could actually be both of them are coming, you know, hardships, difficulties as part of life and as part of their faith in Christ, as well as the end times tribulation. But regardless of whether it is one or the other, or perhaps both, we compare or contrast that with knowing that Jesus is coming as well. Jesus is coming actually soon, right? And he's coming for those, it goes on to say in verse 12, that for the one who conquers. And we've seen over the course of our message series that this word conquer is actually found in, I believe, every letter to the seven churches, right? That we've seen this word conquer, right? And this word conquer implies or means someone who overcomes or perseveres and is victorious, particularly in some level of stress or difficulty, or maybe athletic competition, you could say, the winner, right? The one who's victorious, they're the one who will be rewarded and will overcome. So not only is the hour of trial coming, but Jesus is coming for those who conquer, those who persevere. Right? And again, for this church in Philadelphia, that would be extremely comforting to know, to be reminded that Jesus is coming, right? That Jesus will deliver them, will rescue them, as they strive to persevere, to overcome, to, if you will, to conquer, right, the hardship or the suffering that they are experiencing. And not just life in general, but as a believer in Christ, there's hardships that come specifically because of that. As they have faith, as they trust, even though in terms of numbers, in terms of authority, in terms of influence, you could say, in terms of their status in life, they're actually really small, right? Numbers, status, you can say, significance, they're actually maybe even not even on the scale. But yet, even though they may be small in size, right, in terms of their faith, they're mighty, right? Because they're trusting, they're believing in Jesus. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20 says this, that your faith may be as small as a mustard seed, but even then it can move mountains, okay? Even though at times my faith seems so insignificant, seems so small, but it's not the size of our faith per se, right? But it's the size of who our faith is in, right? That makes a difference. My faith is in God, who is almighty, who's all powerful, who is the creator, sustainer of the world, who loves me unconditionally as I place my faith and trust in Jesus. So I hope and I pray that in your life, yeah, even as you're sheltering in place, maybe, yeah, your economic situation is precarious. Maybe relationally, there are some difficulties or hardships that you're encountering with different people in your life. Maybe just physically even. Your health-wise, yeah, maybe it's related to the coronavirus. Maybe it was pre-existing prior to that. Knowing that our true home isn't here in the Bay Area, in Fremont or San Jose, Cupertino, wherever you happen to be living. But our true home is with God in heaven. And this is, if you will, a precursor to what God has in store for us. And so our hope is not just that things will get better, that we'll find a cure for the coronavirus. I hope we do, but that things will just go back to life the way it was prior to the shelter in place, prior to the pandemic taking hold of the way we live, but that our hope and our faith is in the life to come, the life that actually we can experience right now. We may not have the full extent because we are still in our physical bodies. We still live in a world that has fallen, but we can get a foretaste of it by our belief in Christ. So let me pray again. Father, I pray that, yeah, that we would be reminded that you are in control. Even though we may have, we may be small in size in terms of numbers, in terms of significance, in terms of popularity, maybe even our faith at times may seem so small, so insignificant, if you will. And yet, as we place our hope and our trust in you, it's not the size of our faith, but it's really the size of our faith is in you, the God of the universe, the God of creation. So I pray that you, most of all, would be glorified in and through our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, I hope you will enjoy the rest of the day and that the way that you live, the way that I live, will ultimately bring glory to God.